Thank you, Miranda, for that song. Can you throw those lyrics back up there really fast, Chad? Because the last lyric that says, not that one, the very last one. And by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. That's a general theme of the sermon today. So I want you to bear in mind that lyric as I continue on with the sermon. And I want to welcome you to Crawford Baptist Church, and I want to especially welcome any first-time guests that we might have in the room, and also warn you that you chose the Sunday that the music guy is preaching. So I told Mr. Malone earlier, I said, I'm better at music than I am at preaching, and I'm not that good at music, so y'all are in for it today. But it's not up to me, right? It's up to the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen? All right. If you guys have a Bible, you know where I'm going with this. Hold it up. Hold it up for me. All right. If you are in need, if you are weary, hold it up. I didn't tell you to put it back. If you are weary and heavy laden and you need rest, put your Bible down. Mr. Don, I know you lying. You lying, Mr. Don. All right. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. And your head probably goes to, Didn't Stephen Webb just preach on this? Yes, he did. But let me tell you, I chose this text because it's a very common text in a Christian's life. There are a couple reasons for that. I think that this verse is usually like crocheted on some like little old woman's wall or something. Like your grandmother probably had this on their wall. And I think that we as Christians gravitate towards this text because, one, it's a very inviting text. It's talking about come to Jesus and he will give you rest, a rest that we all so desperately need. But at the same time, I chose this text because I think that we as Christians see it as more of a wish or a thing to come and not something that we rest in today. I think that based on conversations I've had with multiple people in this church and just like general feelings, I don't think this is something that we actually feel. I don't think it's a felt experience for most of these people in this room. So that is what I'm trying to break down today, how we can actually rest in Jesus, what that actually means. And the title of my sermon this morning is The High Priority of Discipleship. We've been in this theme of the high priority of, I think it was Scripture, the high priority of prayer. Joel last week preached on the high priority of the kingdom. When Dr. J approached Joel and I to preach, we are going through like an ordination sort of council. So this is our leading up to being ordained as ministers of this church. Joel and I met and we said, what do we want to preach on? We want to preach on Christian culture and how that differs from the culture around us. And that's really where I'm going today and where Joel was last week. So if you got it, say I got it. Got it. All right. Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So our first point this morning, I don't have a great big idea. I know that's like probably 37 points off of my ordination. But I think my big idea, if I were to have a big idea, I think it just would be the scripture. Like, I think it would be my big idea today is take on Jesus's yoke so that you can rest. So if you need a big idea and that's on your notes, that's your big idea. The first point this morning is be with Jesus. Now, the way that Jesus starts off this message is he says, come to me, right? Come to me. That is the gospel message or the good news summarized in the first three words of our text this morning. Just come to Jesus, right? But if you're going to come to Jesus, what do you need to know? You need to know who Jesus actually is. Who was Jesus? Right? Jesus was a man that existed in bodily form for 33 years on this earth, but has existed eternity past and will exist eternity future. So let's talk a little bit about Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, Jesus was a real person. This is historical fact. There is no argument to the contrary. And this Jesus was a lot of things and has a lot of different names that explain something about him. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah, or another name for that is the Christ, a word meaning the long-awaited King of Israel. He was Emmanuel, God with us. We just got done celebrating that name over Christmas about a month ago. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was my favorite name for Jesus, the Ancient of Days. And the list of Jesus' names go on and on. But if you were a first century Jew and you were at synagogue one Sabbath morning and Jesus were to show up and teach, you would categorize him as a rabbi. Now, it's important to understand that while the category the people of his time would have put him in was the rabbi, that is not all he was. One of the belief systems that we can fall into as a people, and this is still one of the belief systems that is prevalent today, mostly among the Muslim community, but somewhat in our context as well, is that Jesus was a good teacher and a prophet, but nothing more than that. And you can kind of see how people can fall into that if they don't know the Bible well. 21st century people find much to admire in Jesus. Even agnostics and atheists in our day and age find stuff in the Bible to admire Jesus of. He was loving. He was kind. He championed the cause of the poor and the needy. He made friends with the neglected, the weak, and the downtrodden. He hung out with the despised and the rejected. He loved his enemies. Even when he was fiercely and unfairly attacked, he never retaliated. But what you have to realize in the middle of such humility, Philippians 2 humility, any honest look at Jesus also reveals a certain level of self-centeredness. Jesus was always talking about himself. He would say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He would say, take up your cross. That was the last sermon I gave. Take up your cross, your instrument of death, and follow me. Anyone who tries to save their life will lose it, but anyone who loses their life for my sake will find it. Amidst Jesus' example of Philippians 2 humility and his authentic humanity, he was at the very same time drawing attention to his deity. He made extravagant claims about himself. This real man, right, this real man that existed, there is no argument to the contrary, made extravagant claims about himself that he was God. John Stott, I find, explains this very well in his book, The Cross of Christ. Pastor Webb and I talk a lot about how many books we have, how frustrated our wives are because they like are all up in our house. And I've got a whole shelf dedicated to John Stott, and I find he explains this concept very well in his book, The Cross of Christ. I didn't give this to the media team because it's too long, so just bear with me. Quote, one of the most extraordinary things Jesus did in his teaching was to set himself apart from everybody else. For example, by claiming to be the good shepherd who went out into the desert to seek his lost sheep, he was implying that the world was lost, that he wasn't, and that he could seek and save it. In other words, he put himself in a moral category in which he was alone. Everybody else was in darkness, he was the light of the world. Everybody else was hungry, he was the bread of life. Everybody else was thirsty. He could quench their thirst. Everybody else was sinful, and he could forgive their sins. Indeed, on two separate occasions, he did so. And both times, observers were scandalized. They asked, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Yeah, amen. Jesus was God. And if Jesus claimed authority to forgive the penitent, he also claimed authority to judge the impenitent. Several of his parables implied that he expected to return at the end of history. On that day, he said, he would sit on his glorious throne, all nations would stand before him, and he would separate them from one another as shepherds separate their sheep from their goats. In other words, he would settle their eternal destiny. Thus, he made himself the central figure on the day of judgment. That explanation of Jesus based on biblical evidence leads us to a simple conclusion that C.S. Lewis makes in Mere Christianity. And I will never forget the first time that I read this because it was very eye-opening for me back in the day as a nominal Christian. We just got done talking about Jesus is a real person, right? And Jesus made claims about himself that he could forgive sins and that he was God. No argument to the contrary. These are historical facts. Amen? Either, and this is the argument that C.S. Lewis makes, either these claims made by Jesus are true or they are false. Either what Jesus said about himself is true or it is false. If they're false, if these extraordinary claims of Christ were false and he knew they were false, he would be a pathological liar. If these claims were false, but Jesus thought they were actually true, then Jesus was a lunatic. So either these claims Jesus made about himself are false, and Jesus is an outright liar or an outrageous lunatic, or or what he said about himself is actually true, and Jesus is indeed Lord of the universe. Person in attendance this morning, or person watching online, you must deal with this. These are facts. You must deal with this. Jesus did not leave it open that he was only a good teacher or a good prophet. That is not a category that you can put Jesus in. The three categories you have available are he was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. But back to our context and introduction point this morning. Most people in the first century that we are reading this text from would have seen Jesus as a rabbi, at least initially, right? He was a rabbi. Now, rabbi is a Hebrew word meaning teacher, and a rabbi was a teacher who would travel from town to town with his yoke, Matthew 11:29, his yoke, or his teaching, and that's what Jesus was. Jesus was a young anti-status quo rabbi from the north part of Israel early in the first century, and of the 90 or so times that people talk to Jesus in the Gospels, upwards of two-thirds of those times, he is called rabbi. And this has all sorts of implications for what it means to follow Jesus or to be a disciple of Jesus, especially in our cultural context in the Deep South, where being a follower of Jesus or a Christian has become the normal but nominal thing by name only, and not something that you actually are, not something that you that impacts the way in which you actually live your life. Most people in our context are playing a religious game. And it's a very tempting game to play, but it leads to destruction. In our cultural context, being a nominal Christian is just the norm, and that has monumental implications if you know what it meant to be a disciple of a rabbi in the day of Jesus. So that leads us to ask, what does it actually mean to be a disciple? I mean, this terminology, disciple, is in our mission statement. For those that don't know our mission statement of this church, it is, we exist to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community on mission. Y'all say it with me. Ready? 1, 2, 3. We exist to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community on mission. And I contend that we don't quite know what a disciple is. And that's where I'm going this morning. There are multiple places in the Bible where Jesus is calling his disciples unto himself. But for the sake of time, we're just going to look at one. And it's significant because these are the first disciples that he calls at the very beginning of his ministry. So if you want to, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. It'll just be a couple pages over to the left in your Bibles. Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. And going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called out to them. Immediately they left the boat, and they left their father, and they followed him. You see how the call of Jesus was not, I don't know, hey, everybody, believe in me, and you'll go to heaven when you die. That is not the call of Jesus. The call of Jesus was very straightforward. Come and follow me. Another way to translate that would be, come and be my disciples. The word disciple in Hebrew is talmidim. It can also be translated follower or student. But don't think of follower as like, I follow you on Facebook, I follow you on Instagram, and I like all your posts, but I don't know anything about you. That's not the context of follower in the first century like it is today. And don't think of student as in I go to class 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. That's not what it meant to be a student in the first century. And that's why I think sometimes we don't quite understand what a disciple is. So what did it mean to be a disciple in the first century? To understand what a disciple was, you have to understand it in its proper context in the first century. So to set that context, I'm going to give you guys a little bit of a history lesson here. And half the room goes, oh, history. And then Joel goes, yes, history, right? Discipleship was not invented by Jesus. He was not the first rabbi to have disciples or the last rabbi to have disciples. He had thousands of men and women who would follow him all over Israel, but discipleship didn't even start in Israel. It started a few hundred years before Jesus with men like Socrates in Greece. And you're all like, why are you telling me this? Because words matter. If we're going to have the word disciple in our mission statement, you need to understand what it actually means to be a disciple. I promise, this is going somewhere. In the first century, discipleship was the apex of the Jewish education system. For those that aren't familiar, there were three levels of Jewish education. The first level was called Beit Sefer, or the House of the Book. This was a grade school where you would learn to read and to write. On top of that, you would memorize most, if not all, of the Torah, which would be the first five books of what we now call the Old Testament. So for those of you that have been reading through the Bible this year, you're probably somewhere in like Leviticus if you haven't given up by now. So Genesis through Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized by like age 10. Amazing. We struggle to memorize the verse of the week. Like, you got 10-year-olds in the first century memorizing the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Now, after this was done, these 5 years of education, most of the kids were done with their education. Around age 10 to 12, you would go back and learn the family trade. We just saw how the first disciples were fishing, right? That was the family trade. These guys were not good enough to go to the next phase of education, so they went and learned how to fish. That was the vast majority of kids in this context. Most of them are done with their education by age 10. But the best of the best moved on to a second level of education called Beit Talmud, or the House of Learning. This would be a school that was built off to the side of the synagogue for the best students only, ages 12 to 14 or 15. In Beit Talmud, the students would learn from a full-time paid teacher and would memorize all of what we now refer to as the Old Testament. So again, think about that. Most people that start a Bible reading plan, they just started it on January 1st. You're like in Leviticus, and that's usually where people give up because like all of the Bible is important, but Leviticus is tough to get through. Amen. But these kids are memorizing the entire Old Testament, right? So at that point, 99% of the kids are done, right? But the best of the best, the absolutely elite, the Rhodes Scholar, if you will, or the summa cum laude, would go on to Beit Midrash, which meant the house of study. This was the third level of education and was extremely difficult to even get into. You would sit for an interview with a rabbi if you were lucky enough to get one. He would interrogate you if he thought that you had the intellect and the work ethic and the drive and that maybe, just maybe, you could possibly one day be a rabbi yourself. He would say something along the lines of, follow me. Sound familiar? Follow me. So let's say that that would happen, right? And the odds are not in your favor, but let's say you made the cut. You were one of the elite. You had two primary goals, and one of them is our first point. One was to be with your rabbi. That's our first point today that we're covering. Discipleship in the first century was all day, every day. So it's not like we have now where it's class Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. It was truly 24/7. You would literally follow your rabbi around every single day. You would eat three meals at his side. You would lodge together. You would be with him all day and all night long. You know, say what you want to about that show, The Chosen. Anybody seen the show, The Chosen? I know there are lots of opinions about The Chosen in here, whatever. But one of the things that TV series does a really good job of, if you haven't seen it, is showing how when Jesus calls his disciples, they never leave his side. They never leave his side. It's not like following and students that we know of today. So given the proper context of what it meant to be a disciple in Jesus's day, there's actually a lot there that separates Jesus, right? Rabbis in this day had all sorts of qualifications if you wanted to be a disciple. This was insanely hard to get into. I mean, this role was reserved for the absolute elite. It would be like today, Major League Baseball, right? Some ridiculous percentage of high school boys that play baseball get into the major leagues. It's like 0.01% or something like that. It's sort of like that. It's reserved for the absolute elite, right? What are Jesus' qualifications? If you go back to Matthew 11, our text today, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, what are his qualifications? The best of the best? No. The elite? No. Rules to follow? No. Look at the text. All who are what? All who are weary and heavy burden. This is good news, Christian. There are no strenuous qualifications. Just if you're tired of carrying life on your own, if you're tired of doing everything yourself, your way, if you're at the end of yourself because you are weary and you can't do that any longer, can I get an amen? Just come to Jesus and take on his yoke, which leads us to point number two. Point number one, be with Jesus. Point number two, become like Jesus. So point number one is to be with Jesus, and number two is to become like Jesus. We live in an age and a generation where it's all about being true to you, being true to yourself. I talked about this a lot in my last sermon, so I'm not going to, you know, beat a dead horse over here. But today's age, it's all about following your heart, and there's nobody in the whole universe like you, and you're the most special thing ever, and all you need to do is find your truth. It's like the Oprah thing. What is your truth, right? And you follow that. Whatever you feel is right, and who is anyone to judge you if you think it's right? In Jesus' day, it was not like that at all. Again, Jesus, real man, really lived in the first century. In Jesus' day, it was not like that at all. If you were a disciple of a rabbi, your goal was to become exactly like your rabbi in every single way possible. Your job was to learn from him and copy his every move, his mannerisms, his tone, the way he carried himself, the way he interacted with others. The whole point of discipleship was for you to one day become a rabbi yourself. The hope was that if you did the things you were supposed to do, the rabbi would turn to you and say something like, I believe in you. I believe you have what it takes to go and make disciples on your own. So let's go back one more time and read out of Matthew again where we left off, just to center ourselves. But Matthew 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take on Jesus' yoke. We've already been discussing what a yoke is, but just to cover it in detail, because that's not a word that we use in our context anymore, a double meaning needs to come to your mind when you hear that word, yoke. A yoke in that day and age was, one, a piece of farming equipment. You would put a weaker ox with a stronger ox when plowing a field so that the stronger ox would help bear the load or the burden of the much weaker ox. Now, that's a relevant interpretation for our text today, but the more relevant interpretation is that a yoke was the teaching of a Jewish rabbi. And we just got done talking about the fact that the idea was to live and breathe and be that teaching, to become exactly like the rabbi whose yoke you were taking on. You were trying to walk as that rabbi walked. It wasn't enough just to believe the things that your rabbi was teaching. You had to take on the yoke of his teaching and follow him. So let's turn in our Bibles over to 1 John 2 really quickly. 1 John chapter 2. So 1 John is not the Gospel of John. It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. 1 John is towards the back of your Bibles, and it is the first letter from John. Same author, different letters. We'll be in verses 4 through 6 of 1 John chapter 2. And if you haven't gotten there yet, it'll be on the screen. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What is John communicating here? He's saying that I can't, on the one hand, confess Jesus as Savior with my lips and communicate that I belong to the kingdom of life, and on the other hand, live my life in a way that reflects darkness. He said that those that claim to know Jesus with their mouth but not with their life is a liar. Strong language. But this is not me saying this. This is black ink on white paper. John saying this, if your lifestyle, your walk, your peripateo does not match up with your belief system, you are a liar. Now notice that what John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is referring to here is not a works-based salvation. He's not saying that your walk leads to salvation. John in this text and texts around it in like chapter 1, he's talking about light and darkness. Here he's talking about walking and not walking. Same sort of thing. In this text and the text surrounds it, he's talking about categories of individuals and how these categories of people are in fact categorized. He doesn't say, whoever keeps his commandments perfectly has bought himself salvation. Nor does he say, whoever keeps his word has bought for himself the washing of his sins. He does not say that. These are not some list of rules you must follow if you want to be saved. That's not Christianity. This is not legalism. What is John saying then if it's not that? He gives assurance of salvation at the end of the text we are looking at. Look at it. By this we may know that we are in him. By this we may know that we are already in him. By walking in the way in which he walked. Walking in the way in which Jesus walked is the evidence of salvation. He's talking about, in general, different categories of individuals. He's not saying this. If you're an individual that is characterized by walking in the way in which Jesus walked, that has bought you cleansing from your sin. He's not saying that. You can easily read that from here. He's not saying that. He's saying the opposite. You walk as Jesus walked because you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Turn with me briefly back to John. I know we're flipping all over the place, but Bible drill, let's go. Our kids should not be better at the Bible drill than we are as adults. Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 35 through 36. Now, we're going from the Epistle of John to the Gospel of John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 3, where you find like John 3:16. We're in chapter 3, verses 35 through 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, stop right there. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now the next phrase ought to be whoever does not believe, right? That would make sense if there was a parallel here, if there's a contrast. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe, this is not what John says through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. How do you know if somebody believes? You know somebody believes, yes, by the things that come out of their mouth when they speak Jesus. You guys, we're not going to leave this room without me saying the words, speak Jesus. Yes, but it's more their walk, their peripateo, their life, and the way that they're characterized. So again, the legalist argument says we must keep the law so that we can be made right with God. That's the legal argument. And if we read this and don't understand, he's talking about categories of individuals and the character of these individuals, it's very easy for us to fall into that. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. That's how we are able to walk in the way in which he walked. The imputed righteousness of Christ. The blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us back to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One more text, Ephesians chapter 2, don't turn there, you should have this memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We all have that memorized, right? We usually stop there, and we shouldn't. Paul, when he's writing to the church at Ephesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, doesn't stop there, and I don't know why we stop there. If you have that verse memorized, you should have verse 10 memorized. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Whatever good work I'm walking in, God decided beforehand that I should walk in it. It is he who works with me both to will and to do his good pleasure. I walk as Jesus walked because of the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. But Christian, I still walk. 1 John 2 tells me that if I do not walk as Jesus walked, but say I know him with my lips, then I am a liar. So what does it actually mean then to walk like Jesus walked, if that's the case? I hear you, Kenneth. I hear the Bible, right? What does it mean to walk the way that Jesus walked? Or in our text today, what does it really mean to take on the yoke of Jesus? And I love this quote from Dallas Willard that's going to be on the screen. For me, it really encapsulates where our current issue is with authentic discipleship to Christ. Our mistake is thinking that following Jesus consists in loving our enemies, going the second mile, turning the other cheek, suffering patiently and hopefully while living the rest of our lives just as everybody else does. While living the rest of our lives just as everybody else does. So quick story here. When I was growing up, I completely idolized Tiger Woods. You're like, man, this you pulled a 180 on me. It's going somewhere. I completely idolized Tiger Woods. I was like, when he won the Masters for the first time in 1997, I was like a 9-year-old, right? So idolized the man. I wanted to be Tiger Woods. So I begged my parents to buy me all the stuff so I could look like Tiger Woods. I had a red shirt. I had black pants, I had a Nike hat, I had Nike clubs, I had Nike golf balls, I had Nike tees, I had Nike irons, I had Nike drivers, I had Nike, all the things, right, to look like Tiger Woods. And as a 9-year-old, I go to the first tee box, right, and I'm like, I'm Tiger Woods. I look like him. I've got all the same equipment. I get up there, tee box, pull out my driver. Don Cholobos played with me. Did my swing look like Tiger Woods? No, I shanked that mug over into the woods, right? I was not Tiger Woods, right? I thought that I was because I had all the equipment. I went the second mile. I turned the other cheek. I suffered patiently, but I did not adopt the lifestyle of Tiger Woods. I didn't pay millions of dollars for a swing coach to analyze every single thing about my swing. I did not take on the dietary restrictions that Tiger Woods did. I did not live my life the way that Tiger Woods did. Amen. I did not... There we go. I did not, you threw me off there. I did not, I didn't work out as hard as Tiger Woods did. Clearly that too, right? I did not adopt the lifestyle of Tiger Woods. I expected to be like someone just based on belief and mimicking specific things without actual life change to become like he was. And I'll tell you, Crawford members, my heart is particularly heavy today. As one of your potential pastors here at Crawford, I pray continually for God's glory and for your good. And as I stand before you, I long to encourage you and to comfort you. This is not an easy world that we live in. And I know that every week people come in here hurting in all kinds of different situations where you just want peace. You just want understanding. You just want others to bear your burdens with you because that is what the church is for. We as a staff want to encourage and comfort you. But at the same time, I know that God's word can speak to us in ways that are hard to hear sometimes. So I believe that the best way I can love you is by saying what the Bible says and what I feel God has laid on me, not just this morning, but this past year or so as I've been researching this text. I've said this before from up here, and I think it bears worth repeating. I am concerned that the greatest challenge facing the church today is not persecution from the world. I am concerned that the greatest challenge facing the church today is not the left politically or the right politically or the idea of our religious liberty being taken away. I don't even think the biggest challenge facing the church is like difficult circumstances and felt needs that are all over this body of believers. I'm telling you, the greatest challenge facing the church today is a low bar for authentic discipleship to Jesus. Because being an authentic disciple to Jesus is how you react when those other things come. The greatest challenge, I believe, is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. And the most heartbreaking thing is that we are all so desperate for this rest that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 11. The people I've talked to this week about the sermon, they're like, what are you preaching on? Preaching on how to find rest in Jesus. And they're like, oh man, I'm going to be there, right? We all want this rest. And the answer is staring us right in the face about why we don't feel that. There is no 12-step program to finding rest in Jesus. And this will not sit well with some people in here. But the answer is also not let go and let God. That is not in the Bible. What is in the Bible? The answer is discipleship. The answer is not let go and let God. That's heresy. The answer is discipleship. The answer is sanctification. The answer is walking through life the way that Jesus walked in his body. The answer is becoming more like Jesus in all areas of life. The answer is taking on the yoke of Christ. Charles Spurgeon is quoted by saying, "I believe one reason why the Church of God at the present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. I believe we're living in a day where you can't tell where the world ends and where the church begins." And I'm not using the word church as our gathering time. If you think of church as this hour that you spend every Sunday, that is not church. The church is the members of the body. Christ is the head of the body. We are the members. We are the church. This is not just intuition. Study after study, any poll, shows that lifestyles of professing Christians looks just like the world around us. We are just as materialistic. We are just as self-focused. The hours we spend watching television is the same as the world. The screen time we have on our phones is the same as the world. Racially, we are even more divided than the world. Our spending patterns are strikingly similar to the world around us. Our giving patterns are strikingly similar to the world around us. 6% of Christians tithe. 6%. That's not the church out there. That is this church. We spend our money on all the same things that the world spends money on. We are just as self-obsessed. We are just as sexually immoral. The percentage of professing Christian men who view pornography on a regular basis is virtually the same as non-Christian men. Statistics show that a majority of men in this room have watched pornography in the last week. God help us. Then in marriages, professing Christians are just as likely to get divorced as non-Christians. Some studies have even shown divorce is more common among professing Christians than non-Christians. Other studies show that marital abuse is just as common. We have people in this church that are hurting. People, men who we thought had so much head knowledge, had so much intellectual scent. What's going on with our men at Crawford Baptist Church? You're not walking the way that Jesus walked. In parenting, the priorities of professing Christian parents for their kids looks virtually identical to the priorities of non-Christian parents. We cart our kids all over town in the exact same way that non-Christian parents do, teaching our kids to be good at the things that the world says are most important and neglecting their spiritual health. And this is not meant to be a message of guilt and shame. That is not the takeaway here. I am desperately trying to unpack for us why it is that we don't feel the soul rest that Jesus refers to in Matthew 11. And challenge us in the areas that we need to be challenged so that we understand how to take his yoke the same way the first disciples did. The reality of the situation is that many self-proclaimed Christians in our day and age expect easy believism and a get-out-of-hell-free card and aren't regenerated and aren't actually disciples of Jesus. They are liars. Quote 1 John 2. Our culture is a picture of 1 John 2, our Western culture, our Western Christianity. There's intellectual assent, but there's no practice. You wonder why your marriage is suffering? You wonder why you have low-grade anxiety and depression? It's because you aren't pursuing holiness. It's because you let go and let God. No, pursue holiness. So where's the disconnect? I believe based on these scriptures that it's in the fact that we have good theology, we have solid doctrine, we know why we believe what we believe, but that does not inform the way we actually live our lives in our body. We are stopping short of living the life that Jesus died for us to live. It's not believe in Jesus so you can go to heaven when you die. It's call on the Messiah to be the Lord of your life so that you can live in eternity now, Christian. Eternity is not something to come. Eternity exists now. And the worst thing the church does is we sit down and we pray for Jesus to return and we don't do anything about it. We are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. God makes his appeal through us. And the more I study, I think the root of all this, which I'm going to spend some time unpacking, is our hectic schedules. If there's a single area where we have assimilated to the culture around us, it is when it comes to just how busy we are. And we've got every excuse in the book as to why we are so busy. But I'm here to tell you the enemy, the deceiver, does not look like a guy with a pitchfork. When you think of the enemy, you think of like Will Ferrell in SNL in like a red bodysuit or something. That's not the deceiver. Sometimes the deceiver looks like a schedule that is so packed it's impossible to live a healthy and fulfilling spiritual life. Listen to me. The enemy is more conniving than you could ever imagine, right? In Southern Baptist churches, there's the big three sins. There's sex, there's drugs, and there's alcohol. As long as you don't do those, you're doing okay. No, The enemy is more conniving than you could ever imagine. And the more I study the life of Jesus, the way of Jesus, how he navigated his days and the things he prioritized, the more I believe that the way that we are living in this Western fast-paced culture is not how we were created to live. We were not created to carry this burden because it's not how Jesus actually lived in his body. Again, real man, 33 years on this earth, four gospels that are like autobiographies of how he lived his life. If you're asking, how do I know how Jesus walked? Read your Bible. The more I look at the impact busyness has on our society through various studies, the more I believe that it's at the root of so many issues in our day. Chronic anger, anxiety, the rise of suicide and depression in our day, mental illness, secularization, violence, materialism, loneliness, exhaustion, digital distraction. It's huge. We're all talking about how busy we are, but any moment we get alone, we reach for the phone so we can scroll through nonsense on Facebook, or we reach for the remote so we can turn on. We got to make sure we watch whatever, right? Digital distraction, hurriness, busyness is at the root of all of these things. In his research he named Distracted from God, Michael Zigarelli interviewed over 20,000 Christians and concluded that busyness was the main blocker in people's relationships to God and their subsequent spiritual formation. Listen to this. One, it'll be up on the screen. Christians are assimilating to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, which leads to two, God becoming more marginalized in Christians' lives, which leads to three, a deteriorating relationship with God, which leads to four, Christians becoming even more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live, which leads to five, more conformity to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload. And then the cycle begins again. Zigarelli goes on to say that we are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. You feel that? Like Vodi Bakum says, if you can't say amen, say ouch. We are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. And he goes on to say that one of the roles that's most susceptible to this, can anybody guess? Pastors. One of the biggest issues is that we wear our busyness like a badge of honor. The moment I tell you, Christian, that you need to slow down, your head immediately goes to all the reasons why you can't. I've got this, I've got that. Kenneth, you don't understand the life that I lead and the responsibilities that I have. That in itself is the problem. Listen, I'm learning this. One of the reasons that I like preaching, that I like to get the opportunity to preach, is that it forces me to go deeper into the Word. And I'm preaching to myself this sermon more than I'm preaching it to you guys. And I'm learning this. I have two in diapers. I have a five-year-old. I have to deal with the foster care system, which is a full job in and of itself. I'm in leadership at a publicly traded company that's going through massive change, and I work for this church. And I know that some of you guys think that I just get up here and sing songs that aren't the songs that you would pick, but a lot goes into this. I know busy. And again, your head immediately goes to, well, you don't know my life. Or some of you are probably thinking, you got two in diapers. Wait till they're teenagers, right? Whatever. We're all busy. And this competition that we get into around our busyness, it's like, I'm busier than you. I'm busier than you. I'm retired, but I'm still busy. That's the problem. Like, that in no way contributes to a lifestyle that makes you more, that makes you look more like Jesus. Again, we're distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. We are assimilating to a culture around us and not assimilating to the culture of Jesus. And here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that rest, the rest that we don't feel as Christians, that we hear about in Matthew 11. I'm not saying that rest is on the other side of a freed up schedule, okay? That this is not a message of legal asceticism, right? That is not this. That is not the point. You don't just need a vacation. That is not the type of rest Jesus is talking about here. Maybe you do need a vacation. I need a vacation. But that is a rest from, like, your a rest for your body, right? We are not talking about asceticism here. Rest is not on the other side of a freed up schedule. You don't need a vacation. You need to be an all-in disciple of Jesus and pattern your life off the way that he lived his life in his body, not just as a belief system, but in practice, the way he carried himself. Dallas Willard, I feel like this
sermons just like brought to you by Dallas Willard. But Dallas Willard has a quote, "Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning." I think that's at the root of let go and let God, right? It's like God does everything, right? Well, yeah, God does everything. God's the reason you have breath in your lungs right now, so praise him. But God is not opposed to effort. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. The point is to pursue holiness, to look at the way Jesus lived and mimic that in every way. Well, Kenneth, again, how do I know how Jesus lived? The Bible, right? We have the stories of Jesus. Go read it. I really wish I had more time to break down some of his spiritual disciplines. Things like, and maybe we can have a conversation after this. Maybe I'll get to preach again in 6 months and I'll do part two. Or maybe, like, if you're interested in this stuff, come talk to me after the service. But things like prioritizing the Sabbath, right? Dr. J gave a sermon on the Sabbath probably like a year ago. And like Joel, Jason, and I talked about, it was very convicting. We were like, Jesus prioritized the Sabbath, right? It wasn't from a legalistic standpoint, but he prioritized the Sabbath. And we got together after that sermon, and we were like, let's make some changes in our family to really like practice the Sabbath the way that Jesus did. And then we didn't. I mean, I'm the first one to tell you, I'm preaching to myself here, right? But things like prioritizing the Sabbath, silence, solitude, deep prayer, fasting. I don't think we even understand prayer, really. Fasting, living with intentionality, practical things like how he reacted to interruption. When you go back and read the gospel stories, you'll find that an alarming amount of the stories about Jesus and how he interacted with people are responses to interruptions. He was doing one thing and somebody came over here with an interruption, and that story is about how he reacted to that. C.S. Lewis said something along the lines of, your true self shows when you get interrupted. All you need to know about yourself is how you react to an interruption. Ouch. And at the root of that is your busyness, right? A personal story there that I got super convicted about a couple weeks ago as I was preparing for the sermon. I'm so busy with like work and stuff that sometimes the only time I get with my daughter, my five-year-old, is dropping her off on the way to school. Only time I get with her some days, and it breaks my heart. But also, my drive is like the time I have set aside for my God time, right? I'm like listening to a sermon, I'm re-listening to Dr. J or Vody Bachum or whoever, right? And what does a five-year-old do on the way to school? Like, she's interrupting you. It's like, Lila, stop, you're interrupting my God time. It's like, no, that's your daughter. She has questions for you. You should be shaping her. And I'll say that the 5G life, right? I'm not saying that the 5G life is a bad thing. It's fine. Your God time, your grow time, your gather time, your go time, and your give time. That's like something that we do here, right? But if the goal of you as a Christian is just to make sure that you set aside 5 minutes in the morning for God in the margin, in the small margin that you have, you are missing the point. The 5G life flows out of who you are in Christ as you walk with Christ. Jesus, when he started his ministry, spent 40 days fasting in the desert, right? And you give 5 minutes in the morning to God? Honestly, if that's all you got, you might as well not get it. It needs to flow out of who you are. Think about your, I don't know if it's grow time or gather time, like the concept of meeting with your community group, right? If the only time you interact with the people in your community group is for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning and you have no interaction the rest of the week, you are not a community group. You are a Sunday school. And there's a chasm in between of a difference. We say that we exist to make disciples in community, not in the four walls of this church, right? That's the 5G life. And some practical advice I'd give you, I'm not going to get long-winded here because this is a sermon in and of itself, but if you're thinking about ways that you can slow down or ways that in which you can create more margin so you can spend more time with Jesus, I do think that this generation will be defined by the way they interact with digital devices, right? I think this generation, our generation, is defined by the year 2007, 2007 is the year that the iPhone came out, right? One of the best things that I did for a while that I no longer do, that I should really do, is when I get home, I put my phone in the kitchen, I plug it up, and I do not touch it until the next day, right? So that you're not tempted by digital distraction, and you're spending time with your family, and you're like, well, I have to have my phone next to my bed because it's my alarm clock, and what if somebody calls? Yeah, sure, whatever. Like, you can excuse yourself to death. One of the things that we attempted to do a couple years ago, and then we, like, backslid, was just get rid of the TV. Like, why are we talking about we should limit TV time or we should limit screen time? If it's a problem, if it's causing you to sin, pluck it out, right? Get rid of your TV. I guarantee you when you get to the end of your life, you're not going to look back in your life and say, oh, I wish I would have watched Alabama and Auburn football more, or I wish that I wouldn't have missed Yellowstone season 4. No, you're going to wish that you made a more of an eternal impact. What are you doing today that's going to matter 10,000 years from now? That's how a culture, a Christian culture that has assimilated to the culture around us, changes. And in closing, I just want to take a look at a verse in John really fast. It's a very common verse in this church. I think I sort of quoted it earlier when I was talking about Jesus and how he's God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way, we ignore the way. The way plus the truth equals the life. The way is the way of Jesus. How to live the way that Jesus lived in your body. For years it's been, I have this belief system, I believe this doctrine, I believe this theology, but being a disciple of Jesus is about being a member of his body. The goal of the Christian life is not to get 100 on your theology test. The goal is to persevere, to run the race, to live as a true, authentic disciple of Jesus. In some ways, we've relegated Christianity to this decision that you make because you don't want to go to hell and you want to go to heaven when you die. So you come up here and you sign a card and you repeat a prayer. Christianity is not that. It's here and now. Stop settling short of living the life that Jesus died for you to live. Eternity is not some future concept that is to come when you die on earth. If you are a Christian, you are living in eternity now. Now, I've done my best to unpack this morning this text so that you can put into practice some ideas to actually feel this rest. And I'll leave you, I got a little bit more, but this is like the last thing that's going to be on the screen, and it's a quote. And I guess really this is my big idea when it's all said and done. The rest we are looking for isn't on the other side of a decision to believe in Jesus. Rest is on the other side of authentic discipleship to Jesus. The rest we are all looking for is not on the other side of a decision to believe in Jesus. James tells us that even the demons believe and they shudder at the thought of him. Right? The enemy knows that Jesus is who he said he was, but he does not walk in the way in which Jesus walked. Christian, are you walking? Are you being sanctified? Are you being spiritually formed? Are you walking in the way that Jesus walked? And true discipleship happens when you are united with Christ. And you ask, well, how this concept of union with Christ, right? It's not really teacher-student. You are one. Christ is the head of the church. We are the members of his body. We are united as one. But you ask, how do I practically, right? That's spiritual. It's good. But how do I practically become united with Christ? I make up my mind that my life is not about me. It's not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your stuff. It's not about your popularity. It is not about your opinions. It's not about your heart. It's not even about your rest. It's not about you, and it's not about me, and it's not about Dr. J. It's about the cross. It's about Jesus. And the rest comes, the freedom comes when you say, okay, God, this is not my life. This is your life. Use it as a deposit. Show me how to live it. I turn it all over to you. I cast my burdens on you. So I leave you, Christian or nominal believer or unbeliever, with two questions. Very simple questions. On the surface, very simple questions. But I encourage you to like dig deeper in your faith, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's like we don't like to read verses like Matthew 7:22 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Not all that say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those that do the will of my Father." We don't like to talk about that. Two questions. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Or have you been following an idea in your head about who Jesus is? Like, do you actually not know him in an intellectual ascent level, but like, do you actually know the man, the God-man Jesus? Or is he some figment of your imagination? One of the things that remember when I said that the deceiver is more conniving than you could ever imagine? One of the things that he does is he makes you think you know who Jesus is when you don't, and it's some elevated view of your own opinions, right? Or your own experiences or your own biases. Jesus is Jesus. Do you know him? And the second question is, are you walking with him? Again, not in the way of like, I have my God time or this is how I do X, right? If you're relegating your Christianity to just the time that you spend in the Bible, you're doing it wrong. You're not walking the way that Jesus walked practically. So one, do you know Jesus? And are you walking with Jesus? That's all I've got. I'm going to pray, and I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to pray super briefly, and Annalisa is going to come up here and start playing a song. But when we respond to sermons, we usually like pray and then we jump right into a song. I want to give you guys some time just to hopefully contemplate those two questions. Because I feel like at our church service, we don't allow enough time for you. It's always like somebody up here giving you stuff, right? We don't allow enough time for you to be who you are. And for some of you, your mind's going to race off into like, are the Chiefs going to beat the Bengals later? Or like, let's get out of here so we can get a table at Los Rancheros. For those that are walking the way that Jesus walked, you'll use this time to contemplate, one, do you know Jesus? And two, are you walking like Jesus? And what are some ways that I can improve my walk with Jesus? Yeah, so it may be awkward for some of you because, again, like back to this busyness, we don't have margins to where we can be still and know that he is God, right? That's another verse that's on people's, like, little old ladies' walls. Be still and know that he is God. We're never still. So this moment, it'll be like 30 seconds, but for some of you, it'll feel like an eternity because your heart is at rest, because you're finally given an opportunity to just be still. So I encourage you in this moment, answer those two questions. Do you know Jesus, and are you walking with him?